Good morning, friends. It is good to be back. I've been away for a few weeks, getting really some much-needed rest. I'm so glad that I was able to do that. But I'm back, and I'm so glad to be with all of you this morning. Today, we're going to be wrapping up this series called Passages. So over the summer, we've been looking at passages of Scripture. Sometimes they're passages that we know very well. Other times, they might be passages that we maybe don't know at all. But they're passages that have moved and shaped our lives in some profound way. And so we get to share a little bit about that. And you've been able to hear from different voices through our church community and how these particular passages have shaped the lives of those people who have been sharing. And so I get to come back and share one last time about a passage that's really moved me, and it's a pretty common one. The passage that Bethany read for us this morning from Dr. Luke is probably one of the most familiar passages, even to many of us who have never set foot in a church before today. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even if you don't know the parable itself, the phrase Good Samaritan is part of our English vernacular, isn't it? It's a very popular passage. And so we actually even looked at it earlier this year as we were diving into a different sermon series. And so now we're going to look at it just from a different angle. The reason that this passage has shaped me so much and so profoundly is because of one of the key players that we just read about in this passage that I relate to, and maybe many of you do as well. It's the lawyer. The expert in the law, as is translated in most of our Bibles. Now, the thing that you need to know about me and my own story is I'm a very legalistic person. If you're a lawyer or you've worked with lawyers in the past, you know that words need to be very precise, right? And there's a right way to say things and there's a wrong way. That's me. That's me. Just ask my wife, Kathleen. She could have some very clear instructions for me, but if she misplaces one word, my robot brain computes something very different. Then when she says, well, why didn't you do that thing? Or why did you do that thing? I'll point back on what she said, and I'll say, well, I don't think you said it right. Can you imagine how annoying I am to live with? I don't know how she does it. Linda says, yep, she's got it. Legalistic people like me not only want to say things the right way, we want to know the right things to do. And of course, we pick and choose those things, right? And we want to pick the right things to do, choose the right things to know the right things to do according to what? According to the law, right? And that's why we have lawyers, right? Every word matters. And legalistic people like me have a challenge because our natural bent is to care more about the letter of the law than about people. And that's what we have here in this passage, this lawyer, this expert in the law, as it says, and he and Jesus are right here. They're in the middle of a very lively rabbinic conversation. It's actually very beautiful. This teacher of the law, this expert in the law, this lawyer, is not like these other instances where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. This lawyer is trying to test Jesus. That's not a bad thing. Rabbis did this with each other all the time, so they're really just having a very good conversation. One person asks a question, then the other one fires back another question, until Jesus asks these questions that demand an answer. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And as expected, the lawyer answers Jesus with very rich precision here. He says, "Love God and love your neighbor," essentially. To which Jesus says, yes, it's a good answer. But remember, to a legalistic person, every word matters. So he pushes it further. He wants to know, who is my neighbor? Now keep in mind, he's a lawyer, he's a student of the law, he's a student of the word, all right? And he knows where these words come from. That Jesus asked him, where is it written? What is it that you see? How do you read it? Well, where is he reading that? It comes from someplace. Well, it comes from Leviticus chapter 19. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, it also comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, by the way. That's where it says, love the Lord with all your heart, love, you know. And then in Leviticus chapter 19, that's where it talks about loving your neighbor. And if you read that verse about the neighbor in Leviticus chapter 19, it seems like the neighbor is the fellow Israelite. I'm going to look at it here with you. Look at the text. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, listen to what it says here, among your people. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you can imagine why a lawyer who cares very much about the precision of the words is saying, well who's my neighbor? Is that just the person that is an Israelite, my fellow countryman, the person who lives next door? He's pushing Jesus to clarify the letter of the law. My neighbor is somebody just like me, right? And that's when Jesus begins one of his most famous parables. Because Jesus actually cares very deeply about the words as well. And we're going to circle back here to Leviticus before we're done to see the more breadth of what's said there. But Jesus dives into this parable, and he tells them this story of a man who was beaten and shoved to the side of the road. And it's not a pretty scene, is it? Jesus paints this picture. It's an ugly picture because he's trying to get the attention of not only this lawyer, this expert of the law, but of all the people who are listening there. He's going out of his way to kind of push the envelope and be controversial. He knows people will kind of recoil with disgust when they hear this story. So he's trying to suggest to us that the world we live in is a messy world, right? And that's true today, is it not? Very messy world. And in this parable, as we'll see, Jesus shows this messy, hard world. And he does more than just show his listeners who is your neighbor. Jesus wants his listeners to know what it means to be a neighbor. It's not enough just to know who your neighbor is, but that's pretty darn important. But if you're not willing to be a neighbor, Jesus is suggesting that's going to be a problem. Do you hear that distinction, church? Say amen if you do. Amen? Okay. So Jesus flips the question. You're asking, he says to the lawyer, who is my neighbor? Okay, that's a good question. But I'm going to show you what it looks like for you to be a neighbor. Now, if you're paying attention to the story, you notice there's all kinds of details missing. Okay, pay attention to the missing details. We do not know who this man is that's traveling to Jericho. We don't know why he's traveling on this particular road. We don't know if the guy had money. Maybe that's why he got robbed. We don't know why he took that road. We don't know what race he is, which is interesting because this is a very racially charged parable. We don't know what color this man's skin is. We don't know what language he spoke or what God he worshiped. We don't know any of that. What we do know when we enter the story is that his life has been trashed, right? And why is this important? Well, how often is it that before we decide that we can be neighborly to someone, we need to figure out whether or not they deserve our neighborliness, right? We almost want to ask, well, how did you get in this situation? Before I help, how did you get there? Right? How did you get that disease? How did you end up with so little money? How did you end up on the streets? Why did you come to this country? Did you come here the right way or the wrong way? Several years ago, I was in Haiti, and Haiti is a beautiful country with beautiful people. We're going to talk a little bit more about Haiti in a little bit, but the poverty, as many of us know, in that country is rampant, and the system is broken. I've seen systematic poverty like that in other nations around the world, but what struck me most about my trip to Hawaii was not necessarily what I saw there, it was the plane ride. Okay? Because I was there in only 5 hours, direct from Boston, a direct flight. I didn't even need to use the international terminal. I used the local terminal. I had breakfast in Boston, and I ate lunch in Port-au-Prince. But when I stepped off the plane after my very, very short flight, I was in another world. Right? Sure, like Africa and India, those places are struggles and very different places. They're on the other side of the planet, right? But Haiti, they're like our neighbors, right? But you know what we do? We ask questions like, well, how did it get like that there? What did they do wrong to end up like that? Isn't that country just full of corruption? Isn't that why things are the way that they are? This is what we try to do. Just like the expert in the law with Jesus, we try to justify ourselves, right? We look at people who are kind of kicked to the side of the road and we say, how did they get there? So back to the parable. Jesus actually doesn't seem interested in the how this man ended up there. Like, was he going down the wrong road? Like, was he doing the wrong thing? Was he the wrong kind of person? No, in this particular story, Jesus is interested in what we do. You might not be able to see it, but if you look up here, in our church, there's people from all over the world. And we may ask, like, how did you get here? Look at our community, Quincy, people from all over the world. People with challenges. For the first time in my 13 plus years of living here in Quincy, there are panhandlers right around the church everywhere I go. Do we pause and say, what? How did you get here? What's this all about? When we see problems, do we first say, well, I don't know, why are you here? Or do we say, like, I need to help? So by the time we enter into this story that Jesus is telling this lawyer, the situation's already a mess, right? Don't debate it, don't deliberate it. It's just time to deal with the situation at hand. So this smart lawyer who's in the scripture here, he represents so many of us, certainly me, who get caught up in the business of intellectualizing the problems of poverty, racism, economic injustice. The lawyer doesn't want to get his hands dirty with the problems of his neighbor, whoever that might be. He'd just love to discuss it, right? And Jesus, with this parable, in his not-so-subtle way, says, wrong answer. Wrong answer. You're coming from the wrong place. It doesn't matter that she had those kids out of wedlock and is struggling as a single mom. It doesn't matter why that house was foreclosed. It doesn't matter why that neighborhood has so much crime. It doesn't matter why that person is lying on the side of the road. What matters is that they're there. And the only question that matters right now is how can we respond to that? We like to talk a lot about the secondary questions, and that's not unimportant. Sometimes those questions are very important. But while we debate about how people got there, was it bad decisions? Was it a broken system? Whatever. While we decide whether or not they deserve help or not, while we're asking the question, who is my neighbor? We're missing the opportunity to be a neighbor. And of course, that's what plays out in the story that Jesus tells us. Three people walk past this man, and the first two are the religious guys, right? The God lovers, the experts in the law. Interestingly, just like the person that Jesus is talking to. So you can see why the story would be so provocative and in your face, particularly for that person right there who Jesus is talking to. These are the people. This is where the help is supposed to come from, but no. The one who should stop doesn't. Why? Doesn't this leave us a bit confused? I know what many of us do right now because I do the same thing. We put ourselves in the shoes of the people walking by, and what do? We say, well, I would stop, right? I would help. And maybe some of you would. But how often is it that we stop to think, you must have done something wrong, or maybe you came from the wrong place. I don't think you're supposed to be here. Therefore, maybe you're just kind of getting what you deserve. But think about this. Think about this. That's not how God treats us, is it? Right? He finds all of us in the gutter of our own sin, our own desperation for rescue. And never once does he stop to say, no, wait a minute. How did you get in this mess? Before I help, if I help, do you actually deserve my help? If that's how we see God, then when we look at people who are beaten and on the side of the road of life, then we're going to do the same thing. I don't know. How did you get there? Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan is as much about God's radical heart for all of us as it is about our heart for people. Jesus is exposing the truth that for most of us, our heart for other people is only as big as it fits our schedule, our budget, our personal safety bubble, or even our race. Now, that last one, race, that one makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus doesn't avoid race here, does he? Jesus isn't afraid to kind of take a left turn in this story, and things get a little bit racially charged. He's talking to this lawyer, and everyone's listening, looking in one direction for help to come. Like, surely it's going to come from this person. Well, maybe it's surely it's going to come from this person. When who shows up but the person who least belongs? One of those people, right? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this lawyer. He's doing everything in his life to justify himself. He's seeking his way towards eternal life. That's what he wants. He's looking for that formula to get that thing. He's trying to ask the right questions. He's giving the right answers. And he thinks he's almost there. But then, what does Jesus do? Right? Instead of elevating the lawyer, instead of elevating the teachers of the law, he elevates the lowly Samaritan. The one who doesn't have the right theology, the one who came from the wrong side of the country. He deflates the ethnocentric, self-righteous theology that believes in a God who would put one group of people before another group of people. And Jesus says, that's not my Father's heart. He elevates the lowly. He celebrates the one who has been cast aside. It was the lowly, racially segregated Samaritan who stepped into the gutter of that road and swept it clean of injustice. The lawyer asks a good question, who's my neighbor? One that we all need to consider. Right? But at the end of the parable, Jesus asks a better question. What does it mean to be a neighbor? That's what he's essentially asking here. What does that look like? Does it look like these guys who just kind of kept walking, or does it look like this guy who you didn't expect to help at all? I want to be the first one to say, this kind of neighborly work is pretty messy, right? Some of you know that right now the state of Massachusetts, here in our home, there's a migrant housing crisis. Massachusetts has opened up its doors to migrant people groups. Right? And this has led to migrant people overflowing hotels, shelters, and other places. Local residents are starting to feel kind of the weight of this crisis. People are nervous. Longtime residents are a bit on edge. I'm not here today to debate the politics and the merits of a policy like that, okay? Even though that's what the lawyer inside of me kind of wants to do, okay? But instead, as followers of Jesus, we need to wrestle with the question that Jesus asks. What does it mean to be a neighbor? So Eastern Nazarene College right here in Quincy has opened up one of their dormitories to refugee families in Massachusetts. This is like right at our doorstep here in our city. And many people have concerns about what this means for the city. One of the things I've learned over the years is that it's very easy for me to be fearful, right? It's very easy for me to be wary of different people. That's kind of a normal thing for most of us. It's very easy for me to get emotional and upset about something that's happening. And when I feel that anxiety taking over, one of the things that I can do is talk to people that I know and love. And that's what I really wanted to do this morning before we wrap up this message. So I have two people that I want us to hear from this morning, and they are part of our church right here at Granite City. So Pierre and Ian, if you guys could come on up. I want to be able to hear from each of them this morning. Thanks, guys, so much for being here. All right, so. All right, guys. So Ian works at ENC.
True.
Hey, I got the short seat, and now I'm really feeling it. So Ian, can you just share with us, one, what is your role at ENC, and can you tell us a little bit about what's happening there with this migrant center and why?
Good morning. So my name is Ian, and I serve as the Vice President of Student Life at the college, largely overseeing the co-educational programs and services at the college. It's good to see some colleagues and a few students here, so appreciate you all. Yeah, so truthfully, there's two pieces to the why, and I think they help inform the what that came out of the process. The first part of the why is we've had demographic shifts and program shifts over the years. We've built ENC spaces on campus, including the Cole Fine Arts Center, being underutilized over the last few years. And so as an educational institution, the leadership team, the second piece is that we've been prayerfully trying to figure out, you know, what the appropriate expressions of our mission look like. Our typical expression of mission is traditional undergraduate education in sort of a holistic liberal arts context. But over the last few years, we've been trying to think about other ways that we can express our mission as a Christian college in the world around us. And so we had empty spaces or underutilized spaces, and we've had this new imagination over the past few years. In late May, there was some outreach just across the Commonwealth for invitations for folks to partner with the Commonwealth and specific organizations surrounding this situation. So we began conversations, they kind of paused, and then in July, there was an urgent, like, hey, if you're gonna do this, you need to decide in the next couple of weeks and have something launched in July. So under the new president and our leadership team gathered again, we began exploring. And because of those deliberations and those discussions and those missional questions as well as those facility opportunities, we came to a decision to open two programs on our campus in partnership with some other agencies. So the first program is called the Family Welcome Center, and it operates out of a fine arts center on our campus. So a place that once held theatrical productions and musicals is now like social work central. It's like an ER almost, where families who are coming in primarily from Haiti can get immediate care, they can get access, they can get information about the work visa process, where they can get, you know, entered into all the state systems, the timelines for the asylum seeking immigration options, where they're given medical care, diapers. We almost exclusively have moms and like young kids on our campus. And so that's been really neat as well, because it's families and it's an opportunity to see people who have made extraordinary journeys and to engage with them about those journeys, but also to provide some really basic needs. So that's the Family Welcome Center. We've had about 200 families come through that center, receive care. A lot of them go to other places in the state. So again, thinking like an ER, once they're stabilized, they've received various support and care, and they're connected, they go through a cultural orientation, they go through like a legal orientation, Then they plug it into some of the other shelters. The other operation we have is a temporary family shelter. And so we're also able to host, in one of our dormitories, we're able to host about 56 families. And in that space, they stay with us for a couple of weeks. It's been really interesting because, you know, a lot of the families are all staying in shelters or they're staying in hotels. But as a college, you know, we have dining programs already set up, and so we can set up catered food and help, you know, provide those basic needs. It's a peaceful and a quiet environment. But there's also like an auditorium where the families on Sundays, in fact right now where they're gathering, we can set up Asian Creole worship services for the families at their request, and so that's been neat. There's just ways that we're trying to care for the holistic person. So those are the two operations that we see.
Yeah, awesome. Thanks so much for sharing. And you mentioned that several of the people who are coming, probably most of them, are coming from Haiti as refugees. And Pierre, you grew up in Haiti, and I was hoping that maybe you could share a little bit about, you know, about the country and about what's been going on there that would drive people to leave their homes. One of the things that I often, you know, comment on when we talk about immigration is that people don't want to leave their homes. You know, people love their homes. And it's a very traumatic thing to leave their home. Something drives them. So maybe you can help us what's understanding, what's driving people away from a place that they love.
Hi, my name is Pierre Fontaine. Originally from Haiti. I came here when I was 21 years old. And I've been here in the U.S. for over 30 years. Yes, I do have 3 years. Regardless of where you want to live, Port-au-Prince, whether you're going east, west, there is a gang right there that is keeping people from regular travel. If you're going towards south, there is a place called Martissant. You have gangs there. They are in control of the country right now. The government can, there are certain areas where the police cannot go. And in fact, I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine who was visiting just this week. He went back yesterday. And he was telling me, when the police say that they're going to do something, you can't believe them. When the gang members say that they're going to do something, they do it. So people cannot have a normal life. One, you can go out. I mean, one father left his house because he needed something at a pharmacy. He didn't make it back home. It's, you leave your home, you don't know if you're coming back sometimes. The gangs are in control. Of course, Port-au-Prince is not Haiti, But everything is centered in Port-au-Prince, so it makes the lives of the island unlivable. And so I do not, people are leaving Haiti, not because they want to live there. In fact, I was watching, if you watch CNN, The Journey, that how people left and going through different countries to get to the border, it's, some of them don't make it here. And so when they make it here, it's after going through perils that they've made it here in search for a better life. But you know, that I have a good friend of mine that we helped rebuild a church in Haiti after the earthquake in 2010. And when he agreed to do the plan for us to rebuild the church, each time that we made 5 or 6 trips to Haiti together, each time we go there, I make sure that I visit a historic place with him so that he can have a different view of Haiti. As a proud Haitian, I didn't want him to just see the misery, to just see the poverty, because it's right, you can't miss it. But I wanted him to have a sense of the rich history of the country. And so it's not just poverty, but it's a beautiful country, rich with history. Haiti was the first black republic of the world. Haiti helped other nations gain their freedom. Haitians fought against the British with the United States in Georgia. We sent troops here. It wasn't the first revolution, but it was the first successful revolution. Our independence of 1804. And so for us to leave our home, after our independence, we had to pay an indemnity, reparations to France, to the like of $30 billion. That's, you know, so if you're talking about poverty, not having resources because we dare to gain our independence against a colonial. It's against someone who was subjugating us to slavery. It's not, you know, to say that, I mean, where we are right now, with where we are with the poverty, where people are having a hard time doing for themselves, some of it is because we dared to fight against the big countries like France. But you talked earlier about how close we are to the United States. But the United States is also contributing to what's happening there as well. Because Haiti has a lot of resources. And while the fighting is taking place, the focus is on the gang violence, while all the others are pillaging our natural resources. So there are things that we don't see. And so I am praying that God will make everything transparent so that we can see exactly what's happening. People cannot live there. And when they make it here, it's because they are in search of a better life. I grew up there. I had a wonderful upbringing there. I played soccer. I played marbles. We made our own games with toys. We had circle. You see the hangers that we hang our clothes with? We turned it into something to guide. Anything that you can, you know, have a circle and we are playing with it. So I had a beautiful upbringing. But one of the things my parents always say, education is the passport of every poor people. And so we know that as we are educated, more advanced in education, this is the passport that will take them out of poverty.
Can you say more about that, Pierre? Because My understanding is that among immigrant groups, Haitians are among the highest in pursuing higher education, that because it's so important to them culturally.
It's something that from the onset, from as we are growing, that even when our parents, my parents did not graduate from high school. I'm the last of five. But they understood the importance of education. Mm. In fact, the president of Harvard University right now is of Haitian descent. Mm. We have a lot of Haitian professors. I'm a teacher. My wife is a physician. It's something that our parents really push on us. In fact, there are songs made of that. You know, yes, you're a doctor, you're an engineer, but I'm a musician. What do I have to do with you? So, but I'm also a musician.
Yeah.
Our parents don't push music, you know, musicians, but they will say, you be a doctor, you be an engineer, you be a nurse. But they're really pushing us. They understand that in order for them to get out of where they are, is to push us.
And that same mentality comes with the people who are coming here. Yeah.
Yes, but the thing is, things have changed a bit. If you want people to continue to fall further, go down further, keep them from going to school.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what's been happening in Haiti for the last few years.
Yeah.
Kids start school, they stop.
Mm-hmm.
Interrupted education. Because of the violence, some of them cannot go to school.
Yeah.
So if you want to keep a chain on people ankles, keep them from going to school, from being educated.
Mm-hmm.
And the president of Haiti was assassinated a couple of years ago. Right there in Haiti.
Mm.
The meetings were happening in the DR. The people, the army who went, or the militia who went there from Colombia, the group or offices of people were in Miami.
Hmm.
So, a lot of things that we don't know. So if you want to throw a country into chaos, then if you can kill the president of that country, how do the people who are living there feel safe for themselves?
Yeah.
So I'm just praying. And when I pray, also I say, God, make me be part of a solution as well.
Yeah.
I have a theory. We have something that we call Maimoulin Show. Maimoulin is when you have Mai is corn. So it's like for us here is when you're eating grits, right? In the south, people who are eating grits. How do you eat grits? Not from the middle because it's hot. You spread it to the side and you start eating it because now it's cool. You can eat it from the side. Port-au-Prince is hot. I said, go into the provinces and start educating people and start helping there and then move your way in. I think education, God first, but I feel like education will be a big part of it. But in the meantime, people are trying, are living in drought and we need to support them.
Yeah.
There are a lot of people who have left and gone to Brazil, to Chile, have had children in those countries who do not even speak Haitian Creole or English. Some kids only speak Spanish. So things are changing.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah, that last comment, one of the things, there's been a couple things that have really personally been high impact for me. With these families. And one of them is when I talk to the little kids, I speak enough Spanish to be conversational. When I talk to the little kids, if they're three or younger, They were not born in Haiti. They were born along the road. They were born along the path, the journey, the trip, mostly in Brazil and Chile. And so I'm talking about these kids, and I'm thinking about like culture and identity and history and story. And for them, it's different because the families have been on the road. The other is a lot of the families are coming in through the airport, and then they go to a hospital for some kind of initial checks and care. They get entered into the state, they enter themselves into the state system, or they get entered into the state system, and then they get sent to one of the welcome centers. We're one of two right now, and there's a couple more that are in development. And when they come to our campus, one of the things that really grabs me, in a room that used to be the costume room on our campus, like the props and costumes and Victorian gowns for theatrical productions, a group of volunteers from Bay State Community Services runs the Family Welcome Center. A group of volunteers came in and they repainted it yellow, and they have little rainbows and have unicorns, and they have toys and kids' toys and comfy chairs. They turned the costume room into the nursery. Into a kid's space. And what really also touches me is these families get off and they just sleep. You know, while they're getting initial kind of processing and getting connected to services and supports. Kids might be playing and they have an attendant there, and you'll just see mom or dad just completely exhausted, but now at some degree of peace, some degree of safety. They've arrived at a state that's going to be providing some care for them. They've arrived on the college campus where there's going to be food and shelter and water.
So Ian, I know that there are people in the community, and there have been community gatherings and meetings, and some of these have been pretty heated. You know, there are people within this city who are like, we don't want these people here, and some of them are afraid of crime. Some of them are afraid of, you know, what does this mean if like our school is going to get overwhelmed, things like that. Can you just kind of help us understand, you know, that we know there's some misinformation going around, things like that. Can you help us understand just what this means for our city?
Yeah, gladly. Is this being live streamed? so if you worked with the state before, or you've done this type of, I think you were saying earlier, loving your neighbor is really hard.
Yeah.
It's really messy.
Yeah.
And that is front and center in our part of the implementation team. And it's been a lot of work. It's been a lot of work, not just to set up and operationalize these programs I'm talking about with our partners at Bay State and this other agency, but it's been a lot of hard work because of the relationship, because of the questions, the fear, the concerns. So you know, early on, I mean, I think first as a college, we were wrestling with some of those same questions. What could this be? And flashing through our minds were certain images of border state shelters. I need to keep this down. she's adorable, right? So there was border state shelter programs, you know, that were flashing through our minds. Massing pass is in the news a lot right now, a clearly situation. And so initially, the early wave of conversation was, you know, what is this program and how is it not going to be like that? Is there a way that the program can be safe and secure for the college students? And so early on, I'm having conversations with student leaders, with parents, with, you know, our internal constituencies, but in the rollout, part with these other agencies was having a coordinated communication plan. Some of it worked really, really well, and some of it didn't. And one of the gaps that emerged. Relationships. internal conversations right now, and then working with the state and working with the city to coordinate some additional communication that will help clarify and maybe help. So there's some efforts in that front, but the last thing that I'll say, not everyone can go through, but I think the last piece that has been really helpful for a lot of folks is to actually walk that space and understand and see firsthand. It's the Plato's cave analogy. When you see the flickering light and you see fire for yourself and you realize what's happening and what's not happening, that I think people start to understand. And again, in the messiness of this, there's all these economic layers, and there's political layers, and there's cultural layers, and there's racial layers, and there's language layers. So there's this influx of all of these things swirling, but there's also people, right, at the center of it that are beloved by a kind and loving God who have gone through horrific journeys and horrific situations in their home countries, and it's trying to see those people and trying to help other people see the people that are so dearly loved by our God. I think that's been my goal in those conversations.
Awesome. Yeah.
Just wondering, among the things that you or the ENC has done so far, any Haitian representation in any of the gathering, perhaps? Because sometimes people's view could be changed based on what or who's in front of them. I remember after the earthquake, there's somebody who called me from Harvard University. They were doing sort of a memorial in honor of Haiti, and because they have a lot of Haitians working there as well. And so one of the deans, who was a Haitian, contacted me because he wanted to ask me to sing at the memorial service, at the service they were having. He says, we cannot think of anyone, you know, to represent us, to do a good representation of us in front of the people who are going to be there. And so I'm just wondering, sometimes people may form a certain opinion when they don't know anything about those who are there. Just a thought, you know, if in future meetings or anything like that, where, you know, there's a need to have any Haitian representation, I'll offer myself, but also other friends who would be
good
at it as well.
Thanks, Pierre.
I mentioned education, I didn't speak to that. You know, there's the other implication of how do we help these children get into a school system and a program that will support their learning. You talked about the disruptive,
interruptive
learning, thank you. And so there's been a strong intention, I think I referenced the ER type model that we're supporting as a part of this larger network. Elementary age or school age children who are coming into this program, we're trying to get those families stabilized quickly in order to help them get housed in a situation that will be their longer term, you know, until permanent residency, until some of the job opportunities can open up. And so we're actively trying to help stabilize these families. And when I say we, just to clarify, EAC is kind of like the landlord in this arrangement. We call ourselves the nosy landlords. We have students doing volunteer work and internships and other things, but it's these two other agencies that are really driving and organizing the model, basically Community Services and AMI. And so as we work with them, we're trying to help support the education of these kids by getting them to a safe and supportive and stable environment, knowing that it's going to take a little time because of some of the journeys the families have gone through and some of the levels of need that we're seeing. So a lot of the most immediate local concern was what's going to happen to property value, what's going to happen to the safety of the community where I live, where I have little kids. And then there's the question of school districts, right? But as the mayor has been trying to share, there's only limited, there's not open spaces in some of the most immediate schools. There's schools in Quincy that have a language capacity to support these families. But it is, it's an influx. I think I read the other day about 5,700 families have come into Massachusetts within the last year. It's a lot of families, it's a lot of kids coming into the overall Commonwealth school education system. So it's a complex issue, but we're certainly trying to help bring some word to it.
Thank you both so much for just sharing. I want to encourage you, if you have questions, is this okay?
Yeah.
to talk to Ian, you know, if you're curious about what's going on in Haiti, you know, definitely talk to Pierre, and they're around almost every Sunday anyways, but you know, today. Thank you guys for making yourself available. So you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you. As you can imagine, this is really messy, and I don't want to gloss over the fact that there are also other immigrants that live here in our city, Chinese immigrants, many of whom have been here for a very long time, others who are very new, and maybe saying, well, why do these people get a pathway and these people don't? You know, the folks who are working in the backs of our kitchens where we eat food and in our grocery stores and who are living here are a huge part of our community. The percentage of Chinese immigrants, second generation, first generation, third generation even, who live here in this community is huge. And many of them are saying, wait a minute. We never got like this welcome, you know, that they're getting. This is messy stuff. And so we need to be aware of what's happening in our community. And not only asking the question that the lawyer asks, like, who is my neighbor? But asking that question back to ourselves from Jesus, what does it mean to be a neighbor? And right now, there are immigrants, there are Haitians who have been kicked to the side of the road. And we need to ask, are we going to be the kind of people who walk right by? Or are we going to be the kind of people who stop and say, oh, okay, I can help, I can serve. And I don't have great answers on how we can do that. We can help serve with ENC folks. Our kids pantry, our Kids Rock pantry, our Kids Rock closet, they're already thinking about ways that they can help provide basic need stuff over there. But if you're curious about this stuff, I appreciate that we have people like this in the Bible, the lawyer, because he draws out the messiness of this, and we see that words matter. And so, when we started this whole message, I want to wrap up quickly. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We looked at Leviticus. That's where those words, to love your neighbor, care for your neighbor, come from. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it would seem like if you only read those verses that your neighbor is just your fellow countryman. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, it says, but love your neighbor as yourself. So is our neighbor not the foreigner? Is our neighbor just the people who are like us? Well, look at what we find if we keep reading. And if we keep reading, maybe we get a better idea why the lawyer was confused. Like, is it just this or is it more? Just a few verses later in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, look at what it says. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. And then listen to this. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. God says, treat the immigrant as if they were like you. Treat them like neighbors. And he reminds them, don't forget, you were strangers in a strange land once too. And that's most of us, right? Most of us came here from some other place, or our parents, or our grandparents did. And God's saying, don't forget, you were once like them. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a radical, paradigm-shifting idea for the people who were listening, and maybe for us as well. But it wasn't something new. It was something very old, and Jesus is calling them back to say, remember. It's always been the heart of God to welcome the foreigner as one of our own. We could talk about the politics and all that stuff like in a different time, different place. But the opportunity is right in front of us now. What kind of a neighbor will you be? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you're the kind of God who sees the broken among us. You see us. You see us when we're hurting. You see our neighbor. You see when our neighbor is hurting. God, may we be the kind of people who have eyes, who have a heart, like you have eyes, like you have a heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. Well, we have this morning to remember the kind of God that we have, the kind of God who has a heart for his people so deeply that he would call us friends, and he would also say, no greater love has anyone than to die, lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. And he said, on the night that he was betrayed, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we want to do. We want to share this meal together, remembering the kind of God that we have, the kind of heart that he has. May he shape ours to be the same.